We looked last week at what verse 29 revealed to us about Jesus, that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But that particular verse does not exhaust who he is or what he has done for us or what he continues to do in us even now. So we'll be looking today at what verses 30 through 34 have to say. But we'll go ahead and read verse 29 again to start. But before I do that, let me pray and ask God to bless the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your gracious revelation of yourself to us in your word. Thank you that we have access to it and that we could put ourselves under it today. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to believingly know that your word is trustworthy and true, and therefore we can lean on it, and we can read it, and we can expound it, and we can hear it with joy and with confidence today. So we ask, Lord, that you would minister your word to our hearts now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. This is the word of God. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Amen. If you take a look at the sermon notes in your bulletin, you'll see where we're going this morning as I preach these verses. In verses 30 through 34, John the Baptist tells us three things about our Lord Jesus. First, that he is the eternal God-man in verse 30. Second, that he's the Spirit-filled baptizer in verses 31 through 33. And then finally, that he's the Son of God in verse 34. So first, Jesus is the eternal God-man. In verse 29, which we looked at last week, John the Baptist directs people's attention to Jesus by saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he has the crowd of people before him who have come out to be baptized, and he says, "Look, there he is coming towards me, the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sin." And then in verse 30, he continues speaking by saying, "This is he of whom I said already, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" John tells his listeners, this is the man I've been talking about. This is the guy I have been referring to. I am not the main attraction. I've never been the main attraction, he says. I told you there's someone else who comes after me, and he ranks before me. John is doing his job here as a witness to Jesus, pointing out in front of the crowds that Jesus, the guy walking towards him, is the Lamb of God. And pointing out that this same person, Jesus, is the main attraction and not himself, John the Baptist. But there's more, I believe, that we can learn from verse 30. Notice again what it says about Jesus. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man.'" So Jesus is a man who ranks before me because he was before me. What is John saying about Jesus when he says he was before me or he existed before me? Because in terms of birthdays, John's was actually earlier than Jesus's. If Jesus was born on December 25th, then John was born on June 25th. Okay, John is 6 months older than Jesus. So how could John say he was or he existed before me? He could say this because before Jesus was born, even before he was conceived in the womb of the Holy Spirit, or in the womb of the Virgin Mary, rather, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he already existed as the eternal Word of God. That's what we looked at earlier in the prologue in John 1. He is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. So the reason John could say that Jesus existed before himself was because Jesus was and is God. So the guy John points out in the crowd of the people who are gathered is nothing less than the eternal God-man. Jesus is the eternal God-man. Since we learn from this passage that Jesus is both man and God, let me remind you why he had to be both man and God in order to be our Savior. There are several reasons he had to be both, but I'll just mention one. Jesus had to be fully God and fully man because we, sinners, need an infinite and a full redemption. Okay? Jesus had to be both man and God because we need an infinite and full redemption. Since he is fully God, let's think about that part first. Since he is fully God and therefore infinite, he is able to pay the infinite debt that we sinners owe because of our sin against an infinite God. Because Jesus is fully God, he is able to accomplish an infinite redemption, which is the kind of redemption that we need. And on the other side, since he is fully man, and therefore he has taken to himself a full human nature, he is able to accomplish for us and work in us a full redemption. Because Jesus is fully man, he is able to accomplish for us and work in us a full redemption. And I want to focus in on that second part for just a moment. He was, and he is still today, fully man. He partook of every part of our human nature without sin, sin excepted. He partook of every part so that he might redeem every part of our human nature. Because think about it. Every part of us is affected by sin. There's no part of us that goes untainted by the fall. Our bodies are broken. The way we think is affected. Our emotions, the way we respond emotionally to the circumstances around us, that's weighed down by sin. The choices that we make, tainted by sin. The things we do. Every part of us needs to be redeemed. And that's precisely what Jesus, the God-man, came to do. Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the early church fathers, once wrote this: "What has not been assumed by Christ has not been healed." In other words, if Christ didn't assume or take to himself a full human nature, sin excepted, then those parts of our human nature he did not assume cannot be healed or redeemed. But thankfully, that's not how it happened. As the writer of Hebrews put it, "Since therefore the children," that's us, "share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." A few centuries after Gregory, John of Damascus wrote this wonderful line: "The whole Christ assumed the whole me that he might grant salvation to the whole me." The whole Christ assumed the whole me without sin that he might grant salvation to the whole me. So let me ask you, what part of you needs redemption today? Jesus came to heal every part of you, so what part needs healing? For example, I was talking to someone recently who was telling me that his spiritual upbringing so emphasized the intellect that he really struggled with the emotional side of Christianity. What he thought really mattered, but what he felt about what he thought, not so much. I wonder how many of you could testify to a similar kind of struggle. You could dot every I or cross every T in terms of right doctrine, which is fully necessary, but you struggle to find it in your heart to rejoice in the God of your salvation. Or you struggle to put on a heart of compassion towards your fellow man. You might ace the theology exam, but you fail the test of temptation in the moment because you let your emotions run wild and you do what you feel. If that describes you, as I know it describes me at times, take heart. Take heart. Jesus came, again, to redeem every part of you. Not just the thinking part, but also the feeling part. Not just your mind, but also your heart. He grants salvation to the whole you. So I would encourage you to ask yourself, and make this your closet question for today, a question you can ask yourself in the privacy of your own closet. What part of me needs more healing today and this week? Obviously, all the parts of us need more healing, but what especially comes to mind? What part of me needs more healing this week? What part of me, maybe it's emotion, as I highlighted, maybe it's intellect, maybe it's the other side of that coin, or maybe it's your thought life, or it could also be just a general life category like parenting or marriage or work or studies. What part of me do I need Jesus to work his redemption down into more deeply this week? What part of me do I need Jesus to work his redemption down into more deeply? John the Baptist says that Jesus was a man and that he existed before him and was therefore God. And we're reminded that because Jesus was fully man and fully God, wonderfully, there is no part of us that escapes the notice of his redeeming and transforming gaze. But God has more to say to us here through John the Baptist and the Apostle John. And we learn in verses 31 through 33 that Jesus is the Spirit-filled baptizer. Now, I think the key to understanding this particular part of what John the Baptist is saying is the phrase at the beginning of verse 31 and 33. I myself did not know him. What does John mean by that? I myself did not know him. What he means by that is not that he didn't know of Jesus, but that he didn't yet know that he was the Messiah. And he's talking about the time before Jesus' baptism, in terms of his knowledge before Jesus' baptism, where the Holy Spirit descended from heaven like a dove, etc. So the sense is, I myself did not know him to be the Messiah. I didn't know him to be the Messiah until God showed me that he was the Messiah at his baptism. So let's read verses 31 through 33 again, now that we understand that phrase a little better. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Pause. So Jesus' messianic identity, his identity as the Messiah, was partially hidden, at least partially hidden. And John's purpose, as stated here, was to reveal him to Israel. Israel would have been the ones expecting the Messiah. Verse 32. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And again, this happened at Jesus' baptism, which is recorded in the other three Gospels. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, that's God the Father, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So we learn at least two things here. Number one, that the Holy Spirit descended on and remained on Jesus. And we learn that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I want to make sure we understand what God is teaching us here about Jesus. So first, what is the significance of the Holy Spirit descending on and remaining on Jesus? Verse 32 just said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And then the middle of verse 33 said, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. So what does this mean? What's the significance of this descending and remaining of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus? God had promised in the Old Testament that the Messiah who would come would have the Spirit of God upon him in a unique way. And I want to show you three of these promises from the book of Isaiah. So flip back to the book of Isaiah with me for a few moments. We're going to Isaiah chapter 11. All three of these references are listed in your notes, and they all speak about the Messiah who was to come. And in Isaiah chapter 11, we'll read just verses 1 and 2. And again, thinking about the fact that God had promised the pouring out of the Spirit, or the placing of the Spirit upon this Messiah who would come. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth, in the future, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This forward-leaning promise that Isaiah gives, that God gives through Isaiah, is fulfilled in John 1. It is fulfilled upon Jesus. Isaiah said, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and that's what the Holy Spirit did at Jesus' baptism. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus and remained upon Jesus, thereby anointing him as the promised Davidic king and the Messiah of God. Turn ahead to chapter 42 of Isaiah. We're going to go to 42, verse 1. Just one verse here. This is God speaking through Isaiah. Isaiah 42, 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. That sounds a lot like what the Father said at Jesus' baptism, the voice from heaven, you'll recall, that said, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Back to Isaiah. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. This is what the Father does in John 1. He puts his Spirit upon Jesus, thereby commissioning him for service as his chosen and beloved servant. And one more we'll look at, chapter 61 of Isaiah. We're going to go to Isaiah 61. I'll read verses 1 through 3. Rather than being about the Messiah, this is actually the Messiah himself speaking about his prophetic role. Verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. These are beautiful promises about what the Lord would one day do for his people. Turn ahead to Luke chapter 4 for a moment. Luke chapter 4. Let me read Luke 4, starting at verse 16, down through verse 21. Talking about Jesus, it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Jesus says, the one speaking in the passage I just read is the one speaking to you now. "I am the long-awaited Messiah," he says. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All of these ancient promises, they are about to come true. Indeed, they are already coming true. "Because I am now here," Jesus says, "all of these things are also now here." Think back on Isaiah 61. Good news to the poor. The binding up of the brokenhearted is now here because of Jesus. Liberty to the captives. The prison door opened for those who were bound. The year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus stops there because likely the day of vengeance of our God is thought to be reserved for the second coming of Christ. But the blessings continue in the present. For those who mourn, they will be comforted. For those who mourn, there will be a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Instead of mourning, the oil of gladness. Instead of a faint spirit, there will be the garment of praise. Because Jesus has now come, his people will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. "Because I have come," Jesus says, "these things are now available to all who put their trust in me," which is still true today. John's words in John 1 about the Spirit descending and remaining on Jesus are meant to show that he is this prophetic figure from Isaiah 61, who is empowered and equipped by the Holy Spirit to carry out his mission. Why does it say like a dove, by the way? What's the significance of the dove? Well, we're not really sure. There are a number of different perspectives on this, though I couldn't resist this quote from Augustine, who casts his vote for some kind of connection with the dove on Noah's Ark. Augustine says this, "As a dove did at the time of Noah bring tidings of the abating of the water, so doth it now of the abating of the wrath of God upon the preaching of the gospel." I'm not sure if that connection was in the mind of God when he caused the Holy Spirit to descend on Jesus like a dove, but it's a very great statement, and it's a very true statement biblically, and something good for us to hear. In the second part of verse 33, God says, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." What does it mean that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? It basically means that you have been given the Holy Spirit by Jesus, and the Holy Spirit has cleansed you from sin and empowered you for new life in Christ. Let me say that again. If you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, it means you have been given the Holy Spirit by God, and that you have been cleansed from your sins and empowered for new life in Jesus Christ. There's a great description of this in the ESV Study Bible in the note that it has on 1 Corinthians 12:13, which we won't look at, but that verse speaks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And here's what the note says. The same Greek construction, which is the verb baptizo plus en, which is the word for in, plus the dative of pneuma, spirit, so baptize or baptism in the Spirit, is used here as in the other six baptism in the Holy Spirit passages in the New Testament. And you see our verse there, John 1:33, in the list. And here it seems clearly to refer to the cleansing and empowering work that the Holy Spirit does in a new convert at the point of conversion. Baptism is used metaphorically here to refer to the Spirit's work within the believer to unite him or her to the body of Christ, which is also the corporate body of believers. Water baptism is an outward symbol of this reality. So baptism in the Holy Spirit is something that happens to all believers at the moment we are saved. Protestant reformer Wolfgang Musculus, quite the name, put it succinctly. What is it to baptize with the Holy Ghost? It is to regenerate the hearts of the elect and consecrate them into the fellowship of the sons of God. This is what Jesus does to and for his people as the Spirit-filled baptizer. Listen to this challenge from J.C. Ryle. Let us ask ourselves whether we are baptized with the Holy Ghost, and whether we have any real interest in the Lamb of God. Thousands, unhappily, are wasting their time in controversy about water baptism and neglecting the baptism of the heart. Thousands more are content with a head knowledge of the Lamb of God, or have never sought him by faith, that their own sins may be actually taken away. Let us take heed that we ourselves have new hearts and believe to the saving of our souls. Jesus is the Spirit-filled baptizer, and he baptizes you and I, his people, with the Holy Spirit, which cleanses us from sin and empowers us for new life in Christ. Not just at the beginning of the Christian life, remember. Not just at the beginning of the Christian life, but every day, purifying us and equipping us to glorify and enjoy God. The third and final thing John tells us about Jesus is that he's the Son of God. Verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness, John says, that this is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, both in his role as the true Israel and in his relationship to God the Father. So what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God in his role as the true Israel? Well, if you were to look back through the Old Testament with this in mind, you'd notice something quite interesting. You'd notice that Israel, God's people, Israel is actually called God's son. Exodus 4, 22 and 23 says this, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh," this is God giving direction to Moses, "thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So God calls Israel his firstborn son. And in another passage, he refers to individual Israelites as the sons of God. So you have the whole nation conceived as one, as the son of God, and then you have individual Israelites conceived as sons of God. But then God also calls Solomon, David's son, his son. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14, where God says this to David, "When your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name," that's the temple, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Also in Psalm 2, verse 7, it says this, "I will tell of the decree." This is a king of Israel speaking about what God said to him on the day he was crowned king. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." So the people of Israel are called God's son or God's sons. And then the king of Israel is also called God's son. And the reason the king is called God's son is because he embodies the people and he represents the people. That was one of his roles by God's design, was to embody and represent God's people. But let me read to you a very interesting verse from the New Testament, Hebrews 1, verse 5, which says this. It's talking about Jesus' superiority to angels. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The writer of Hebrews quotes 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2, and he applies it directly to Jesus. He says that those passages ultimately refer to Jesus, God's ultimate son, God's true son. Jesus, therefore, as the Son of God, is the one who embodies Israel. He is the true Israel. He is the ideal Israelite or the perfect Israelite. And he is the one who represents Israel, standing in for Israel, in the place of Israel. Israel's God's firstborn son, but he stands in their place as the Son of God. So when John says that Jesus is the Son of God, he's making a statement about Jesus' role as the person who represents his people in order to rescue them and save them. But he's also making a statement about Jesus' relationship with his Father. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is God the Son, second person of the Trinity, who became flesh, as we saw earlier, and dwelt among us for our redemption. This gospel will have much to say about the relationship between the Father and the Son, since Jesus is continually talking to the Father and talking about his Father. But I'll just point out one thing for now about this Father-Son relationship. In the Gospel of John, in this particular gospel, we as Christians are never called sons of God. We're not called sons of God in this particular gospel. We're called children of God. Only Jesus is called the Son of God in the Gospel of John. Of course, in other parts of Scripture, we are called sons of God, like in Paul's letters. But even in Paul's letters, there's a clear difference between us being sons of God and Jesus being the Son of God. We are sons, but by adoption. Jesus is the Son by nature. We become sons in time when we trust Jesus for salvation from our sins. We become sons. Jesus was and always will be the eternal Son. He never became the Son. Jesus is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the Son of God. How should we respond to this truth? I'd like to think about this for a few moments as we draw to a close. Certainly, we should respond to this truth that Jesus is the Son of God with more than a head nod. Now, we should respond with a nod of the head because we should agree with this truth because it's coming to us from the Word of God and therefore it's coming to us out of the mouth of God. We dare not shake our heads in unbelief as many in Jesus' day did and as many still do today. We should receive this truth from God as true because He Himself is truth. But we must also go further than a head nod. When we hear anything in this gospel about Jesus, whether it's one of the points from today's passage or the passages to come, we should respond with worship and joy. Worship and joy. That is the only sane response to such a glorious person as the eternal God-man, the Spirit-filled baptizer, and the Son of the living God. Worship and joy. And that's what God made us for. He created us for that, to worship Him. In other words, to praise Him and to honor Him and to glorify Him. And He also created us to rejoice in Him. In other words, to delight in Him, to find our full satisfaction in living with Him and living for Him. But we know all too well that sometimes worship and joy is not the response that wells up in our hearts. We sometimes find our hearts dull and distracted when it comes to the things of God. Why is that the case? Because of how pervasive the disease of sin is within us. There's not one answer to that question. The answer to that question is multifaceted. Why is it that we respond with dull hearts? But let me just say one reason. One reason our hearts sometimes do not respond to God as they should. One reason we do not always worship God and rejoice in God is because we've changed out the direct object of those verbs. In the language of Romans 1:25, we worship and serve the creature, rather than the Creator, or created things or people rather than the Creator. And therefore, when the Creator is put before our view, like in this passage, our hearts are dull to His glory, having been made dull by the sinful worship of idols. All people who have ever existed are worshipers and rejoicers, at least seeking after joy. You can look around you at the people on your street, or the people in your dorm, or the people you work with. Everyone worships something, and everyone rejoices in something. Everyone glorifies and enjoys something. That's how we were made by God. You might have some interesting discussion after church today or over lunch by asking each other, what or who do people worship? That's your lunch question for today. It'd be a good question to discuss. in your observation of other people or even of yourself, what or who do people worship? What or who do people rejoice in? We are made to glorify and enjoy the Son of God. What or who do we glorify and enjoy in His place? You and I, by virtue of being made in the image of God, are verbs. We are verbs. We worship and we rejoice or seek to rejoice always. At all times we are doing this. We are active verbs and we are hunting around always for a direct object. And at the end of the day, it's either going to be the creature or the creator. It's either going to be something created by God and replacing God, or God Himself. Here is the good news of the gospel for us who are in Christ today. Not only has God made you to worship Him and to rejoice in Him, He has also redeemed you to worship Him and to rejoice in Him. By His sacrificial death and His resurrection to new life, He has set us free from the ball and chain of worshiping and serving idols. And He empowers us every day and throughout the day to make Him the direct object of our worshiping and our rejoicing. So every time we encounter Jesus in the pages of this gospel, like we have today and like we will do in the weeks to come, by the power of the Holy Spirit, He will cause us more and more to respond in worship and joy. For Jesus is the eternal God-man who redeems every part of you. He is the Spirit-filled baptizer who cleanses us from all sin and empowers us for new life in Him. And He is the Son of God who represents you and I perfectly as the people of God and eternally exists as the glorious and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Worship and joy, that's our goal. Glorifying and enjoying God. That's what we'll do for all eternity. So why don't we go ahead and get started now? Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for this revelation to us of who you are and of what you have done for us. Cause these words, please, to sink deeply into our hearts and to produce fruit for your glory and for our joy in you. Bless us as we spend a few moments meditating on this, your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.